As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, to Acts chapter 11. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in the worship folder. It's on the screen behind me. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard here in the back, right underneath the picture of mill number 5 down the street. Pick it up. Take it. Keep it. Use it to explore the wonder of a God who would love you enough to have this kind of mercy. This kind of mercy for you. On Thursday at Taking It Deeper, as we were discussing the sermon from last week in the beginning of Acts chapter 11, I shared with the group there that I can always tell when Beth has been cooking. I can walk into the kitchen and I know it. I can smell the evidence, and even if I can't smell the evidence, I can see the evidence of her cooking. I know how she cooks. I know the evidence I can see. I know if it was her or if it was Scotty. And I went on to share that it doesn't just work at home in the kitchen. That I can walk into the church here and I can tell if somebody's been playing the piano and which of our regular pianists it was that had been playing the piano while I was out. Which raised the question when we got home that night from her, how I can tell. And it's all about the evidence that they leave. Over these last weeks, we've been looking at God at work building his church. Seeing his handiwork. Hearing as, you know, as he works and the gospel confronts the world. As he works to build his church, hearing the call last week in the opening of chapter 11 to not stand in his way as he's at work building his church. And today, as we continue and finish out Acts chapter 11, what we see here are those evidences of God at work building his church. The evidences that we can see, just like, you know, Beth leaves in the kitchen or the pianist leaves here at the piano, that tell us that God is at work building his church. And so I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 11 to explore with me those evidences that God gives us to see and know that he is at work building his church, not just in Acts, not just in the time of the apostles, but building his church today, building his church here in Lewiston and Auburn and throughout central Maine. We're going to begin reading in verse 19 and read through the end of the chapter in verse 30. Hear now the word of God. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word to see the evidence of you. We come because we need to see you. We need to see evidence that you exist, that you are at work, not just in history, but in us. Father, this is what you promise. You promise that your word will bring us to you. And so we pray for that. We cry out for it now, here in this place, in us, by your word. Draw us to you, to see you, to know you, to live you. Oh, Father, this we ask by this same Spirit at work in this passage, in those days, in your church there, at work in your church here, in us. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you know what an eponym is? An eponym. It's someone who has something named after them. An obvious one, George Washington. There's stuff all over the U.S. named after him. We have a state named after him. We have a city, Washington, D.C. Washington, the District of Columbia. That brings another one. It's named after not just George Washington, but another, Christopher Columbus. Our country, our continent, the Western Hemisphere, is named after another, the Italian map maker, Amerigo Vespucci, who gives us America. There's others, there's lots of others that we don't even realize. There's the Earl of Cardigan, who in the 19th century sent his soldiers into battle wearing button-up sweaters that now bear his name. Bet you didn't know it was an army uniform originally. There's the 9th century Persian mathematician Al-Khwarizmi, who gave his name to algorithms, those processes and sets of rules that are followed to problem solve, whether it's by a computer or an organization or an individual. There's the 16th century German botanist, Leonhard Fuchs, who first gave his name to the flower, fuchsia, and from the flower gave his name to the color that I have never seen, and only know it's a form of purple because I was looking up eponyms this week. For those of you who are guests, I am colorblind. So fuchsia, purple, is beyond my scope, much less fuchsia or magenta or anything else. Fairy dust, ballet slippers, whatever it was. You know, long beyond me. But it all comes from Leonhard Fuchs. There's even our own Lewiston. Lewistown, originally, which, depending upon who you believe, was either named after the 18th century Boston merchant Job Lewis, or, if you take the Encyclopedia Britannica's version of it, it's named after an 18th century Indian, Native American, who is named Lewis, who drowned in the falls down the street here while drunk one day. I put my bets on Job Lewis. But who knows? I raise these eponyms not to increase your knowledge of figures of speech and things like that, but because the church is eponymous. The church is named after somebody. We're told here in verse 26 that for the first time ever, the church are called Christians here in Antioch, in these days of which we hear this morning. Christians, those who belong to, are related to, come from Christ. This is the outcome of all that we've been seeing as God is at work in His church. That He builds a church that belongs to, that comes from Jesus Christ. As the gospel goes out, as the good news of Jesus Christ goes out, God builds a church committed to that Jesus Christ. And what we see here, what we're shown in the church in Antioch in those days, are the evidences of that commitment to Christ. We see it in a commitment to proclaiming Christ. We see it in a commitment to serving Christ. We see it in a commitment to the church of Christ. The commitment to proclaiming Christ. This is what was going on in the church there. That's what we're told here, verse 19. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. Remember, this takes us back to the beginning of Acts chapter 8, where Stephen is martyred and the church is scattered. And this is what led to all that we've been looking at over these past weeks since then. The conversion of Saul as he's brought into the church, as it goes out not just from Jerusalem, but then to Samaria, to the Ethiopian eunuch, to even then to Cornelius and the Gentiles. Now we're being called back to this is what's going on. And what happened? Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of the men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. The church, they're scattered. They run in fear for their lives, literally. Because men like Saul were seeking them out, arresting them, sending them to prison. But as they scattered, as they traveled, not just to neighboring towns as we've been seeing, you know, in Judea and Samaria and running right just around there, now they make it all the way up into what's now Turkey, to Antioch. But what are they doing? They're proclaiming Jesus Christ. They're going not just as refugees, but as missionaries. Some of them are proclaiming it just to Jews, going to those, settling into the community that's there of those who are like them, who speak the same language, that understand where they're coming from. And they start there, and others tell it to all. This is forms the foundation of the church, then the proclamation of Jesus Christ. This is what the church is built on and built for. Remember all the way back, we've been seeing this all the way through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses." You will be my witnesses. We're to proclaim, as Peter did before the Sanhedrin back in chapter 4, that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That by this one, by Jesus Christ alone, by His death alone, can we have life? Can our sin be paid for? Can we have peace with God? That's the confrontation that God brings between the gospel and the world as He works to build His church. And we are to proclaim this. This isn't just evangelism, though. It is that. But it's more than just that. You know, believe and be saved, and now you're good. Now you can go on with your life. This is the life of the church. Tim Keller, who some of you may be familiar with, another Presbyterian pastor, far more famous than I am, far more people listen to him, because he says things like this. He says, "The gospel is not the first step in a stairway of truth. Rather, it is more like the hub in a wheel of truth. The gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity, but it is the A to Z of Christianity. The gospel is not just the minimum required doctrine necessary to enter the kingdom, but the way we all make progress in the kingdom." the proclamation of Jesus Christ is not just what brings us into the kingdom, into the church. It is how the church exists. It is what the church is. This is the example of Barnabas. Now, this isn't just, oh, here's how the church in Antioch began, but when the church in Jerusalem heard about this, they sent Barnabas down, not as an inquisitor to quiz and test and to try them. But remember who Barnabas is? He's a Jew named Joseph, who gets this nickname Barnabas, son of encouragement. And this is the one that the church sends to them. And what does he do? Verse 23, he came, saw that the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He arrived. He sees what's going on. And he proclaims Jesus Christ to those who were proclaiming Jesus Christ. He says, be committed to him. Remain in him. Don't wander from him. Continue to proclaim him in all that you do. In other words, he's telling them that Jesus must be the soundtrack of their lives. Not just the triumphant fanfare and the celebrations as they come to life. Not just the quiet music playing behind the boring and peaceful scenes when nothing really is going on, but the theme repeated and heard, carrying through all of their lives, so much so that it is instantly recognizable, that those around see it, and because of it, call them Christians, those belonging to Christ. Friends, this is the call to us. The proclamation of Jesus Christ needs to be the soundtrack of our lives, so much so that it becomes as instantly recognizable as the theme for Star Wars or Jaws or the Brady Bunch or the Addams Family, right? You start hearing these, you know, it calls them to mind. This is our lives. You know, and this isn't that we talk of nothing but Jesus Christ, that we're these, you know, these people that just annoy everybody else because everything out of our mouth is Jesus this, Jesus that. You know, like some broken record, or I guess we have to update the saying, like some MP3 on eternal loop. Right? Yes, it means that we need to talk about Jesus explicitly and to do so regularly. But it also means that when we talk about politics, when we talk about relationships, when we talk about work, when we talk about our children and our spouse, when we talk about life, that Jesus Christ is proclaimed in those by what we say and how we say it. Just as much as when we are sharing the gospel and calling someone to faith in him. This means it's not so much preaching in the technical sense like I'm doing right this moment, but gossiping Jesus Christ, having Christ bubble out, the good news bubble out of us as we go through our day in the same way that it happens when we get a new puppy. Or we're expecting a new child. Or should God ever grace us or punish us, one of us, by letting us win the lottery? Right? It comes out in everything, everything. And that our hearers get this. For after all, it is they who first call the church Christians. Do you notice that? That's not a name that we chose. It's used three times in the New Testament, and each time it's used by outsiders speaking of the church, that they see that these are those who belong to Jesus Christ. that they are committed to Him, to proclaiming Him. If our family, if our friends, if our coworkers and our neighbors don't hear Christ as the theme song of our life, then we're not doing our job. Then we are not committed to being the church. We are not committed to Christ. But this commitment to Christ is more than just a commitment to proclaiming Him. We see here, it's also a commitment to serving Christ. To living out the good news that we proclaim. To preaching and proclaiming Jesus Christ, not just with the words that we say, but with the behavior of our lives, with how we live and what we do. Again, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, sent to Antioch. And what does he do when he arrives there? He comes, he sees, he rejoices, and then he pursues Jesus Christ for the church, for the others. He tells them, he proclaims it and says, remain in Christ. And then what does he do? He leaves them. We're told he goes to Tarsus and finds Saul and brings him back. Why? Because it's not about Barnabas. We don't know why. We're not told, you know, how this came to Barnabas' mind, why he thought to go get Saul and thought this is the right thing. But what we do know is that he did, and he went, and he got Saul, the one who's going to become far more famous than he is, who's going to become the leader. And Barnabas goes and gets him and says, you need to come back here because the church needs you. He does it not for himself, for his glory, but the glory of Jesus Christ in his people. And they spend a year there teaching them. This is what the church was doing at the same time. I mean, look at it. They pick up on this. You know, the church in Jerusalem hadn't even, you know, just sent Barnabas down. Verse 27, we're told that they also sent prophets down. Those that at this time were being given a special gift where the Spirit would speak to them, that they could proclaim Christ to the church. And one of them, Agabus, stands up and in the Spirit predicts a famine that would come and affect all the world. Meaning it's going to affect them and the rest of the church. And what is their response? They hearing of this famine that's coming on them, this hard time they're going to face. What's the only thing we're told that they thought about? Its impact on their brothers and sisters in Judea. And so knowing that a hard time was coming, they gave of themselves, of their resources to face it, so that their brothers and sisters elsewhere could face it. Now, I've been reading about Ravensbrück recently. If you're not familiar, Ravensbrück was the Nazi concentration camp for women in World War II. Only for women. There, the food that they were given for breakfast, half a beaker of coffee. A little cup of coffee that the survivor said was really kind of brown water. They thought it was made with acorns or perhaps turnips just boiled in the water and then just given the water. Lunch was a potato or two, maybe some mashed rutabaga. Supper was a watery soup and 200 grams of bread. Show and tell. 200 grams of bread, that much, which they describe as having the consistency of clay and having been mixed with sawdust, wood chips. That was their food. And yet, we have stories of the women receiving that, sharing their bread with those who were sick. not because they had received more than they could eat or more than they should eat, but because they knew that those who were sick needed more nutrients to heal. And if they didn't heal, they were going to be killed. They did it thinking not of themselves, but of the others. This is what the church committed to Christ must do, must be committed to serving Him, not out of our strength, out of our excess. I don't need that. Sure, I can manage without this for a time being or without too much inconvenience, so I'll give it. But out of our commitment to Him, thinking of Him first and foremost and entirely. Is that how you approach? Is that how you approach the church? Is that how you approach your brothers and sisters in the church? Serving them, giving to them. Let me get pointed. Is that how you approach the offering? Do you put into the basket what you can spare, what you have left over after you've reached your financial goals? Or do you put what you put in the basket, is that out of your commitment to Jesus Christ? Did the year-end giving statement that you got from the church recently for your taxes, is that how you want your commitment to Christ judged? Only on that. What about how you respond to those emails that come out every so often, from us seeking something, seeking a piece of furniture, a ride, babysitting, or about some job, task that needs to be done at the church? Is that how you approach when you read those? Do you read it through the lens of your commitment to Christ? Or through the lens of what's comfortable and convenient for you? I'm not trying to guilt you into more. I know it can sound like that. But that's not what I'm trying to do here. What I'm trying to do is what Scripture is doing, what the Holy Spirit is doing to us as it puts this in here for us, as God works building His church, which is calling each and every one of us to examine and evaluate our commitment to Christ. And what we see is that the way that we see that commitment in part is our commitment to serving Christ. By how we live. Are these very concrete pieces, evidences of your commitment to Christ, are they truly indicative of your commitment to Christ? Because otherwise, we're all committed to Christ as Christians. It's what we all claim. But what is the fruit of that commitment? Is it seen in how we live? Is it seen in our commitment to proclaiming Christ? Is it seen in our commitment to serving Christ? And is it seen in our commitment to the church of Christ? Now, I was always told, in school, not to define something by reference to itself. A lousy definition of a cellular telephone, for example, is that it's a phone that uses cellular technology to connect. That really tells you nothing about a cellular telephone. That's not what I'm doing here when I say that the church that is committed to Christ is a church that's committed to the church of Christ. What we're saying is that the church shows our commitment to Christ by being committed to His people, to His body, to those who belong to Him. This runs throughout our passage. The church in Judea hears that this is going on in Antioch, and so they send Barnabas, the son of encouragement, to them. And Barnabas, when he gets there, what does he do? You know, he sees the grace of God at work in Antioch, in the people there, and he rejoices in it. He rejoices that God is at work in Antioch with these people he had never met before. It continues. The church doesn't just send Barnabas. They send the prophets, Agabus and the others. The church in Antioch, hearing of this famine that's going to affect them and everybody else, understands that the church in Judea are their brothers and their sisters. Those they'd never met, and yet in Christ they are one, and therefore they're committed to them. It makes me uncomfortable to do this, to quote Joel Osteen, because so much of what he says is not the gospel. But I'm quoting him despite that, because I can't argue with what he says when he says, you can be committed to church but not committed to Christ. But you cannot be committed to Christ and not committed to the church. Here he sees clearly, for all of the other problems with this theology, here he sees clearly what the Spirit is telling us in these verses. That the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus Christ, those for whom he died, you know, and when we're united to him and brought into that body by his death, we are one with each other. And so a church committed to him is a church committed to each other, to the church. This is the essential and inevitable outworking of a commitment to Jesus Christ. Being committed to the church means seeing it as his church and not ours. Seeking not our glory in the church, not our way of doing things, not our advancement, but his. It's a commitment to this church that is expressed publicly. People often ask, why do I need to join the church? Why this formal membership in the church? This is part of it. Because it shows publicly that we are committed not just to the church as some vague idea, but to the people who are sitting here next to us this morning. To those who we know, who are part of us, but aren't sitting here this morning, that our commitment extends even when they're not here. It's a commitment to the unity of the church. Notice how Jerusalem and Antioch treat each other as brothers, as family, as integral parts of each other, sharing their resources, teachers, encouragers, you know, finances, back and forth. They are connected to each other, not independent, not all going their own way. Well, you know, whatever happens, oh, that's a shame that that's happening over there. How often that happens in the church today. Yeah. They sought God's grace at work in each other and rejoiced when it was happening and sought to enter in and be a part of it. God's instruments in each other's. This is a part of why we're Presbyterian here. Not because the word appears anywhere. Well, actually, the word does appear in Scripture. It's a Greek word. It means elders. But this is part of why we're Presbyterian, because we are a connectional church. We understand that free grace does not exist in and of itself, but that we belong to each other. And that's just as important, that we have others who are there to encourage us, to challenge us, to draw us to Jesus Christ and to hold us accountable, and that we have this responsibility to them. This is why we go to presbytery meetings and drive hours to get there and give up a Saturday. and other time as we serve throughout. This is why each week, if you pay attention to the announcement slides before and after the service, there's on there two churches that we're praying for this week as a church. One is a local church. One is one of the churches of our presbytery. Because they are part of us. This is why I spend time serving our presbytery as its clerk, as a fellow pastor and elder, why I spend time each week answering emails and phone calls from other churches around the country asking for advice, and why I don't feel I'm shirking my duty to the church when I do so, because I'm called to care for you and for the church of Jesus Christ. The church committed to Christ is a church committed to the church of Christ, to His people, to serving it, seeing it as one. This is why it's not just presbytery. It's why we pray for our local churches. They don't have to be Presbyterian. They're still the church of Jesus Christ. I opened speaking of eponyms. And, well, I saw a lot of puzzled looks when I asked if you knew what an eponym was. You know, some of you probably were familiar with them. But perhaps, you know, a little less familiar are what have come to be called aptronyms. I don't know if any of you have heard that name, an aptronym. It's a name that is particularly suited or apt for the person who bears it. For example, the meteorologist Sarah Blizzard. Yeah. The neuroscientist Russell Brain. The poet William Wordsworth. I'd never thought about his before. But William Wordsworth. There was the, you know, even, you know, we all have had encountered these. When I was in high school, my church, one of the other members was an Air Force dentist whose family was of German descent. He was Dr. Moeller. Spelled completely differently, but pronounced that way. Out of this rise of aptronyms has risen recently names that have been termed inaptronyms. You know, those names that are ironic or particularly not suited for the one that they're bearing. For example, some of you are familiar with the rock band ZZ Top, who are known for beards that put Bruce's to shame. Three members in the band, two have those beards. One is clean-shaven. He's the band member Frank Beard. It makes you wonder why he didn't with his, you know, grow one with his name. There's Cardinal Sin, who's the former Archbishop of Manila in the Philippines. There's, I love this one, Robin Mahfood, the president and CEO of Food for the Poor. I love that. How do you even get there? I don't know, but somehow you do. Or again, from my own past, the house that my parents lived in when Beth and I met had been built by a doctor. We found in the back of the coat closet, which had the sink in there that he would use to wash his hands when somebody would come to the door for a house call, and he'd stand there at the front door. But in that closet, as we cleaned, we found the plaque that used to hang next to the door, announcing that this was the home of Dr. Payne. Now, good English gentleman, P-A-Y-N-E, but Dr. Payne nonetheless. That name, Christian, given to the church first here in Antioch in these days, is an eponym. We are named for Jesus Christ. But it's to be more than just an eponym, more than merely calling us by His name. The call to us as the church is that it's not just an eponym, but an aptronym. Particularly fitting for us because we are committed to Him. because others see that we belong to Him, are related to Him, are His. Showing it to all by our commitment to proclaiming Christ, gossiping Him in all of our life. Showing it to them by our commitment to serving Christ, thinking of Him first, foremost, and entirely as we go through life, as we approach everything we do. Showing it to all by our commitment to the church of Christ, publicly and practically connected to each other. The Holy Spirit challenges us this morning to ask of ourselves, is this name Christian for me? Is it an aptronym or an inaptronym? Am I really a part of a church committed to Christ? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear this call, this challenge this morning to be the church of Jesus Christ, to be Christians, the church that You have built, a church committed to Him. Father, I have to confess how often Christian really is nothing more than an eponym for me. How I fail to live this out, to claim it as an aptronym, as something that people can see in my life by my commitment to proclaiming Him, to serving Him, to His church, even as a pastor. Oh, Father, the reality of this calls me, calls us back to this Christ, to be committed to Him, not in my strength, not by, oh, I feel so bad this morning, I'm going to just do better this week, I promise, then You'll be proud of me, but to rest instead, as we heard the prophet Isaiah call us, to rest in repentance, find our strength in quietness, as You strengthen us by Your Spirit, by Your grace in Christ, by His death. Father, as Your Spirit works here, we pray for it to work like it did in the church then, that we would be a church committed to Christ. So committed to Christ that those here in our community, in Lewiston and Auburn, look at us and call us Christian, not just because we use the word church, but because that's how we live. Father, strengthen us for that, that we may be a church built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and that we would rest in that alone. We ask it in His name.